Let's turn to Mark chapter 1 this morning, please. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, maybe one of the most important messages here from our series in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. You can put them side by side and compare. They're not identical because each Gospel writer has his unique focus. But a lot of overlap, a lot of parallels. And today we're in Mark chapter 1. We mentioned last week that after Jesus' baptism, before Jesus returns to Galilee, Jesus spends some time in Judea in the Jerusalem area, and that's what's covered in John chapters 1, about verse 19, through chapter 2, chapter 3, his encounter with Nicodemus, and then chapter 4, on his way up to Galilee, his interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So if you put notes in your Bible, if you have margins there in your Bible, I would encourage you to make a practice of getting a Bible with wide margins so that you can write in, so that you don't forget things that you might want to remember later on. But you can put a little note there in between verses 13 and 14 in Mark chapter 1, and you can write John chapter 1 to 4. How long did that period last that John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 cover? We don't know for sure, but it's possible that that was up to a year of Jesus' life that we know almost nothing about. During that time, he's ministering in Judea, and John the Baptist continues to preach his baptism of repentance. But Herod Antipas gets tired of John's preaching because it finally got real personal for Herod, and his wife didn't like it. Or the woman he was living with didn't like it. And so he throws John in prison. Jesus, probably wanting to get out of that dangerous situation, he wasn't afraid of death, but it wasn't his time to go to the cross, leaves Judea and comes north back to his home country in Galilee, northern Israel. Galilee is probably the most beautiful part of Israel, at least in my subjective opinion. And it may have been the most populated in Jesus' day. Let's pick up in Mark chapter 1 in verse 14. Mark records for us, after John had been taken into custody, literally that phrase, taken into custody, is handed over. And I'll explain that significance in a bit. John had been handed over. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And Jesus said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat mending the nets. Immediately, he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Verses 14 to 20 give us the requirements for being a disciple in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is a king. He has a kingdom. And he lays out the requirements here for being a member in the kingdom of heaven. And verses 14 and 15 tell us that to become a member in the kingdom of heaven, you must repent and believe the gospel. He tells us there in verse 14, John had been taken into custody or handed over, and Jesus came into Galilee. He comes north. He's preaching. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. He's proclaiming the good news of God. Mark loves to talk about the proclamation. He loves to talk about the gospel, and he reminds us that God is the source of this good news. He gave it. He invented it. This wasn't Mark's invention. This wasn't man's invention. God is the source of the gospel. But the gospel is also about God. It's not only from God. The gospel is about God and what He is doing to reconcile sinful men and women and boys and girls to Himself. God is the message of the good news. So He's the source and He's the message. The good news is all about God. And what's the good news? The good news is explained in Jesus preaching in verse 15. I think Mark is giving us a summary here of what Jesus would preach as He went around from city to city or village to village in Capernaum. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near." This word for time is used of an opportune or a critical time in man's history. And He says, "This is the opportune time and the kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. He says, here's how you become a member, a citizen of that kingdom. Jesus says, "I'm bringing my hearers the opportunity to become a member of this kingdom." Let me ask you this morning, friends, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Have you been made a member of Jesus' kingdom? Is your destiny heaven? You say, "Well, how can I become a member of a kingdom that I can't even see?" Well, Jesus explains, He says, you must repent and believe the gospel. To become a disciple, to become a citizen of the kingdom of God's choosing, to become a follower of Jesus, you must, He says, first of all, repent. You must admit your sin and ask forgiveness for it. Friends, this is the first step. You must admit that you're a sinner. You must get past the notions that you're a generally good person. I remember speaking with a young lady at a student leadership conference when I was in college. It was down at the University of South Carolina. Nice young black lady from a different school. We were in one of the breakout sessions together and we were coming back to the main session to hear the main speaker. And as we were talking, we began to move towards spiritual conversation. And she told me, she said, "Michael, I think there's a spark of divinity in all of us. We're essentially good people. What do good people have to repent of? Well, nothing. But Jesus says you must admit your sin and you must ask forgiveness for it." He said the other side of the coin of salvation is this. He says you must believe the good news. You must put your faith in the good news of the Bible, that Jesus came, that He lived and that He died, He was buried and that He rose again. And this involves, of course, not just an understanding that it is true and it is right, but a personal commitment to and a reliance on. That you say, "I am believing for myself the good news that Jesus died in my place." And friends, this isn't my opinion. This is what Jesus Himself requires. So John tells us, or Mark tells us, first of all, that to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you must repent and believe the gospel. Have you repented and have you believed the gospel? That's the only way to become a member of Jesus' kingdom. But then Jesus explains what it requires to live in His kingdom. To be a faithful citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what must you do? Verse 16 explains. Jesus was going by the Sea of Galilee. Why the Sea of Galilee? Well, there was a town there called Capernaum. Little town, not a big city, but Peter lived there. His wife lived there. His mother-in-law lived there. In fact, you can go there today and you can see the ruins of the Jewish synagogue dating back to the time of Christ, and you can see where they think Peter's mother-in-law actually lived. Pretty neat stuff. He's going by the sea. The Jews called it a sea. It's a lake. It's about 7 miles by 13 miles wide. It sits in this valley with pretty steep mountains on the left and then more rolling hills on the east side, the Golan Heights. Beautiful area. It's lush. It's fertile. And it's a wonderful lake for fishing, at least in Bible times it was. Capernaum sits here on the north shore of this lake. One of the funny things, the interesting things about the Sea of Galilee is it's actually almost 700 feet below sea level. So it's really low, elevation-wise. And Jesus sees two fishermen. You can go there today to a museum, and you can go look at what's called the Jesus boat. As the sea gets lower and lower, as its capacity shrinks a little bit, somebody stumbled across there under the muddy shore that had been uncovered, stumbled across this wonderfully preserved old fishing boat, almost identical to what Peter and James and John, and some speculate, it may have been the boat that Jesus actually rode in. Probably not, but it's from that time period, and they call it the Jesus boat. This is not like a little rowboat. This is probably 20 to 25 feet long. Would have had a sail. It would have had oars for paddling. And he finds Peter and Andrew. Now, first, as we read this, we think, well, this is the first time that Jesus has seen Peter and Andrew. But that's not probably accurate. Because if you remember from John chapter 1, who does Jesus meet when he's in Judea? Well, let's hold our place here in Mark, and let's quickly go over to John. John chapter 1. And verse 40. John, the disciple, records for us, one of the two who heard John the baptizer and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ, the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or John. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or a rock, or a stone. So, sometime before, Peter and Andrew had been exposed to Jesus, and they had come to the conclusion, this is the Messiah. They already believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and now Jesus intersects them back at their hometown, their place of work there on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, and they're back to making their living. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they haven't forsaken all to follow him yet. And they're casting a net into the sea. We don't know if they're standing along the shore or they're in a boat just a little ways out, in a net probably about 20 feet in circumference, with weights on it. They would toss it out, and then the weights would pull it to the bottom, and then it would enclose the fish that happened to be under the net, and then they could dive down, and they would drag the net back into shore. And they were, Mark records for us, fishing. Why? Well, they were fishermen, and fish was the staple diet of the Mediterranean world. They weren't big into beef, okay? They weren't big into pigs. Fish was their staple diet. They could export it everywhere. This was a good way for a Jew to make money. By the way, where does the name Simon come from? Simon is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Shimon, if you were wondering where Simon came from. So verse 17, Jesus invites them to forsake all to follow him. He says, "Follow me," literally, "come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." What was Jesus inviting Peter and Andrew to? And what is Jesus inviting each one of us to do as his disciple? What is the essence of discipleship? Mark is really going to, throughout his book, zero in on four key components of what discipleship is. What is discipleship? What is answering Jesus' call to discipleship? Well, he tells us there, first of all, discipleship is being with Jesus. He says, "Come after me." I look down at chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14 gives us the essence of what Jesus wanted first and foremost out of his disciples. Pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 3. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, don't miss this, so that they would be with him. What is the essence of discipleship? First of all, discipleship is being with Jesus. What does that mean? It means if you're going to do anything for Christ, if you're going to be effective as a disciple, you've got to spend time listening to him and learning from him. Their days were filled with listening. Their days were filled with teaching. Their days were filled with observing. They were learning. Discipleship is being with Jesus and learning from him. How do we do that? Through his word and prayer. Discipleship is first and foremost learning from a person. So based on that qualification, how's your discipleship going? Are you spending time listening to Jesus and learning from Jesus? But there's also another aspect of discipleship that Mark will zero in on his gospel. And that is, secondly, discipleship is not only being with Jesus, it's following him. Following him. By the way, I have a rough outline on the back of your song sheet if you were looking for notes. Discipleship is following Jesus. Now, what is that idea? In Jesus' day, the rabbis, the teachers, their disciples, to show respect to them, would walk behind them. The rabbi would walk out ahead, and the disciples would follow at a safe distance to show their respect for their teacher. And Jesus picks up on that picture, and he says, "Come after me, walk after me, follow me." Discipleship is following Jesus. And that sounds kind of neat. That sounds kind of fun. We get to follow the greatest king in all the world. In fact, the only true king in all the world. And then Jesus explains what following him entails. And it doesn't sound so fun. Look at what he says. He says, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." So he says, "Peter and Andrew, I want you to abandon your plans for your life and let me start to decide what you're going to do. I want you to be willing to leave your plans for your life behind in order that you will do what I want you to do." Jesus says, "I want to start giving the orders for your life. I want you to obey me." That's what discipleship involves. It involves immediate, wholehearted obedience, even in that involves abandoning your plan. There was a day this week that Cole was sick. And so I let him watch a little bit of Daniel Tiger. Any of you ever seen Daniel Tiger? Oh, come on, kids. I know some of you have seen Daniel Tiger. All the adults are like, "What's Daniel Tiger?" Well, it's a spinoff of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Some of you are familiar with Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It's such a good... You've seen that? So they took Daniel Tiger from that, and they incorporate some of the elements from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, but they've made it into a cartoon. And Daniel Tiger's the main character. And you think, oh, what a nice little harmless, innocuous kids show. And then as Coley's watching it, Daniel Tiger will be playing with his friends, and his parents will come and say, "Okay, Daniel, it's time to go." And he'll say, "I don't want to go." And so the parents will obey him and they'll say, "Okay, Daniel, it's about time for us to go. You can do one more thing." Okay, and so Daniel chooses one more thing and then, "Okay, I'm ready to go now." So the parents just do whatever Daniel Tiger wants. If he throws a fit, "All right, one more thing and then we'll go." And I thought, what's going on here? This is an apt illustration of our lives at times, where the one who should be in charge tells us, "Okay, it's time to go do this." And we say, "But I don't want to." Well, Jesus isn't going to be like Daniel Tiger's parents and say, "All right, one more thing. All right, Peter, one more day. That's fine." He says, "Follow me." It's not an either or. It's an either or. You do it or you don't. He says, "Come after me." Discipleship is following Christ. Jesus isn't asking for us to decide when we want to obey him. And Jesus flips the Jewish tradition on its head, because in Jesus' day, the rabbis wouldn't choose who they wanted to teach. In Jesus' day, a person could ask a rabbi if they could become their disciple. And Mark emphasizes for us here very intentionally that Jesus selects his disciples. He takes the initiative. This was unusual in Jesus' day, and it's unusual in our day. For instance, when you young people, when you're about to finish high school and you think about, where am I going to go to college, what do? You think about where you want to go. And you apply to go to that school because you want to study under those teachers in that particular program. Probably none of you got a call from a PhD at the University of Calgary and said, hello, is this so-and-so? Yes, it is. How would you like to come to the University of Calgary and study under me? You'd be blown away because that doesn't happen in our day, and it was unusual in Jesus' day as well. Jesus chooses his students. They just respond to the offer. And that's important. Discipleship is following Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative with us, and hallelujah that he does, because we would never follow him otherwise. Third key component of discipleship that Jesus says, if you follow me, I will make you to become. He says, you're not now. Right now, you're just ordinary fishermen. But I will make you to become fishers of men, fishermen of people. He says, I'm going to change your mission. Discipleship changes your mission. You don't have to give up your profession necessarily, but your mission changes. You may be a student, but that isn't your aspiration anymore. You may be a housewife, but your purpose for living changes. You may be a manager, but your passion changes. You may be retired, but your focus changes. Once you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, your mission is now to help other people to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Once you believe the gospel, your job is to obey the Lord Jesus and show love to him by telling others to believe. That is your mission. That is what discipleship is. So based on that standard, Jesus' standard, how's your discipleship going? How does this happen in the New Testament? It happens in two ways we see in the New Testament: through local churches, reaching out into their community, telling their friends about Jesus, confronting their city with the gospel, and it happens by local churches sending out missionaries. That's how it happens. God's plans for making disciples is through a local church. So don't miss out on God's normal method for you to grow in discipleship and for getting the gospel to the lost, and that's the local church. But notice what Jesus does. He says, come after me and I will make you fishers of men, because that's what my mission is all about. To glorify the Father by making disciples, by carrying out the Father's will. So in other words, what Mark is revealing to us is that Jesus models for us what he expects us to do. What is Jesus doing? He's catching fish. And he says, just like I'm catching you, you come with me and then I'll turn you into fishermen like me. So my question is, if this is one of the key components of discipleship, if witnessing for Christ is integral to discipleship and the call that Jesus has on your life, what kind of fishermen are you? We have to ask ourselves, first of all, am I even where the fish are? Do I even know any fish? If I'm not at the lake or at the river, I'm never going to catch any fish. Some of us have so insulated ourselves and filled our lives with family time, which is a wonderful thing and I highly recommend. We've so insulated and filled ourselves with family time, you're never going to catch any fish because you're not ever with fish. Some are never going to catch fish because they're at the lake, but there's no bait on the hook. Got the wrong message. So how's your fisherman? How's your fishing? How many fish are you catching? I'm not saying you're responsible to do the catching, but you're responsible to go find the fish and to put the lure out. And obviously it's not a perfect analogy because we're talking about men's souls here. But there's a picture here. A fisherman's job was hard. It wasn't an easy job. It involved, no doubt, early mornings and late nights, sometimes fishing through the nights. It involved hazards on the lake as a storm would whip down into that bowl and just get everything all frothy with massive waves. It involved hours out in the beating sun. It involved strenuous labor. Jesus never said that catching fish was going to be easy. But it's integral to the call to discipleship. When was the last time you shared the gospel with a lost person? A week? A month? A year? Ever? Discipleship is witnessing for Jesus. So what would you do if you're Peter and Andrew? Well, here's the Messiah. Here's our business. How are we going to make a living? It sounds wonderful to be a disciple of the Messiah, but imagine what could have been running through their minds. But notice what Mark says. Mark's favorite word in the book of Mark is this word immediately, because it's a book of action. 42 times, immediately, immediately, bang, 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 story to story. If you want a quick read of a gospel, it's the Gospel of Mark. He says, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. It's an easy decision. When you recognize who's inviting you, who's calling you, it's an easy decision. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So verse 19, going on a little farther. Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them. James is normally mentioned first in the New Testament, probably indicating that he was the older brother and John was the younger brother. Some Bible scholars believe that John and James were related to Jesus through their mother. Many people look at Matthew, Mark, and John, and they compare those verses and those ladies that witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and were there at a tomb, and some have drawn the conclusion, a reasonable conclusion, that Jesus' mother, Mary, was the sister of John's mother, Salome. So it wasn't the first time John and James had met Jesus, probably. They were probably his cousins. And he says, Mark doesn't record it for us, but we can assume the same thing. Come after me. Come follow me. And immediately, he called to them and they left their father in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. So Peter and Andrew show us that discipleship requires immediate obedience. John and James show us that discipleship requires full obedience. What are they leaving behind? Well, the fact that their father Zebedee has hired servants probably indicates that he was a well-to-do man. He had a prosperous business going. And we find out later on in Jesus' life, after Jesus was arrested, that John can get into the high priest's house because he was known to the high priest. Well, how does that happen? Apparently, Zebedee was well known as a businessman throughout Israel, even all the way up the chain to the high priest. This wasn't a poor family. This was a well-to-do family. And Jesus says, I want you to leave your family business, and I'm inviting you, I'm calling you, I'm demanding you to even leave your family behind. It's not an abandonment, but it's a setting aside of priorities in order to fulfill Jesus' call to discipleship. What if God calls you to leave your family business? Or go to Russia as a missionary? And you think, well, that's an awful long ways from my family. What if your parents tell you not to be baptized? What do you do? Who do you obey? Are you willing for family ties to be weakened or even broken to obey God if necessary? This is the high cost of discipleship. At first, when we think, come after me, well, that sounds great, the king of the universe, the greatest teacher, and then he says, Let me explain to you what I'm calling you to. It's a life of immediate sacrifice, and it's a life of high cost and high sacrifice, even willing to leave family's desires behind for you. Kids have to be willing to follow God's call wherever, even if mom and dad say, we don't want you to do that. And it works the other way too. Parents have to have loose hands on their kids and say, kids, I'd love for you to live close to me, but if God wants you a missionary in Russia, then we will support you 100%. If you put pressure on your kids to stay close to home rather than doing whatever God calls them to, then you're making their discipleship decisions more tough. And what did they do? Were they willing to leave the family business? Were they willing to leave their dad and have a different relationship with their dad? They went after him, just as Peter and Andrew did. And Jesus raises the stakes a little more. I skipped over it from verse 14. I read it. You may have noticed I didn't explain it at all. But I think we learned something about discipleship from John the Baptist's example, don't we? John the Baptist preaches a baptism of repentance and points to Jesus. He tells Herod Antipas, you can't have your brother's wife. She doesn't belong to you. That's wrong. And this woman gets mad, and Herod Antipas throws him in jail. And eventually it'll cost him his head after he rots away in jail for a little while. Luke records that for us in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And he says, John was handed over, and that's going to be a recurring theme in the book of Mark over and over again, because we're going to come later on and we're going to find out that Judas handed over Jesus to be betrayed. Same word. And Jesus is going to warn his disciples, if you're going to follow me, here's the cost of discipleship. He'll tell them in chapter 9 of Mark and chapter 10 of Mark, he says, they're going to hand you over to the courts, and you're going to be flogged, and brothers are going to hand you over to death. He says, the cost of discipleship is you're going to be betrayed by family, you're going to be turned over to governments that hate me. And that's the cost of discipleship. And he says, here's an example from the outset of what that looks like, and here's poor John the Baptist. How long does John the Baptist preach? He comes on the scene a little bit before Jesus. Jesus has about that year or so down in Judea. And then John gets locked up. So how long is John's ministry? Maybe a year and a half. Think about that. John preaches for a year and a half, just does what he's asked to do, and then he gets locked up for it. Friends, our job is not to determine how God ought to use us. Our job is not to determine the extent of our ministry, the length of our ministry, or even the effectiveness of our ministry. Our job is simply to say, Jesus, whatever you want to do in my life, that's okay. And for John, that involves suffering. And for every believer, just like Jesus, it'll involve suffering. So when Jesus says, come follow after me, he says, know what you're getting into. You're getting into a life of suffering. And John's life and ultimate fate foreshadows Jesus, because discipleship, number four, is suffering. You say, why would anybody not want to come after this great king and be a citizen of his kingdom? Well, I think there's four things right there, because it requires a lot of sacrifice. History is filled with those disciples who forsook all and who followed Christ. Forsaking family businesses like C.T. Studd and wealth, one of England's greatest cricketers who went to China. Adoniram Judson and his wife, she never returned, she died there, who went over to Asia to share the gospel and break new ground in Burma. Or William Carey from England, the father of modern missions, who did amazing things for God in India. But what a cost of discipleship. Another one that's not so well known, there are women as well who have faithfully been part of missionary teams, like Amy Carmichael, Gladys Alward. But one that's not so well known is a fellow named David Brainerd. David Brainerd was born in Connecticut, 1718. 300 years ago, next year. We see here from Mark that to become a disciple of Christ, you must repent and believe the gospel. It was the same for David Brainerd. From about the time he was 7 or 8, he began feeling conviction of sin, and he wrestled with that. And he didn't get his soul salvation nailed down until he was 21, and he was saved. And he writes in his diary from April 1st, 1742, he says, "Oh, if I ever get to heaven, it will be because God wills and nothing else, because I never did anything of myself but to try and get away from God." Jesus takes the initiative. To become a disciple of Christ, you must repent and believe. David Brainerd did. But to be a faithful disciple of Christ, you must obey the call, and that involves being with Jesus first of all. Brainerd was commissioned to be a missionary to the Native American Indians there in eastern Pennsylvania by the Delaware River. And at this time, of course, it was rugged and undeveloped. It was hazardous, mountainous, dangerous. But discipleship is being with Jesus, and Brainerd records for us in his diary that he would sometimes take whole days to spend in fasting and prayer just to be alone with God. Discipleship is being with Jesus. He writes in his diary from December 9th, 1741. He's 22 years old. 22 years old. He writes, "One hour with God infinitely exceeds all the pleasures and delights of this world." He loved being with God. April 27, 1742, Brainerd writes this, "If I had 1,000 lives, my soul would gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ." Discipleship is being with Christ. Discipleship is following Jesus. There, as Brainerd went to work among the American Indians in eastern Pennsylvania, he lived a simple and comfortless life largely. He lived in a wigwam among the Indians. We hear about wigwams. Here's a guy who actually lived in a wigwam among the Indians until he was able to build himself a small cottage. Discipleship is following Jesus, whatever the cost. Discipleship number three is also witnessing for Jesus. And other than spending time with God, this was Brainerd's life. And he led hundreds of Indians to Christ as he witnessed about his master. He wrote this. He said, "My soul dearly loved all mankind and longed exceedingly that they should enjoy what I enjoy." That gives a nice perspective to witnessing. I just want you to enjoy what I enjoy. Discipleship is witnessing for Jesus, but as Brainerd's life shows poignantly, discipleship is suffering for Jesus. He was in ill health, constantly coughing up blood, exposed to the elements, in hazards, crossing rivers. He records how one night he fell into the river. Talks about the wolves howling around him as he was trying to sleep at night. He struggled with discouragement. There were times in his life where he was basically suicidal. You say, missionaries don't get suicidal, do they? He writites, this is April 17, 1743, "It seemed to me that I should never do any service or have any success among the Indians. My soul was tired of my life. I longed for death." Discipleship is suffering. He records in his diary at a point in his life as a missionary where he doesn't even know if he's saved or not. He's struggling with assurance of salvation and whether Christ is going to hold him fast, whether he's really in Christ. He was lonely. He was the only missionary there working among these Indians. He writes on May 18, 1743, "I have no Christian to whom I might unburden myself or lay open my spiritual sorrows." He was alone other than Jesus. He was poor. He writes, "I live poorly regarding the comforts of life. My food consists mostly of boiled corn and quick pudding." I don't quite know what that is, but it doesn't sound very sustaining. He says, I sleep on a bundle of straw. My labor is hard and extremely difficult, and I have little appearance of success to comfort me. He records in his diary, one night he was returning home and it was dark, and he got lost there in the mountains, crossing through swamps. He's sick. He thinks he's going to have to spend the night out in the cold again, but he stumbles across a lodge, a little house there in the woods where the people take care of him. Sometimes Brainerd was so sick, he couldn't even sit up for a whole day. And then as he'd recover strength, he'd go out and try and preach to what he called his Indians. Towards the end of his life, he was so sick, he went and he lived with the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards from the Great Revival. And Jonathan Edwards records about Brainerd that Brainerd's number one prayer request towards the end of his life was this: don't let us outlive our usefulness. Don't let us outlive our usefulness. At the age of only 29, Brainerd's life, ministry, and work on this side of glory was over. 29. And we say, what a waste. Like John the Baptist, 1.5 years. And I think his master looks down and says, what a disciple. The call to discipleship is costly. It may cost you an athletic scholarship. It may cost you popularity at school. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It may cost you a lucrative career because your mission has changed. It may cost you job promotions in your secular work. Missionary John Anderson from Asia was telling us that in the country where he works, if a Christian comes out that he's a Christian, that he's a disciple of Christ, their record will be marked so that they can never get a job promotion or a job pay raise. That's the cost of discipleship in that country. It may cost you, as Brainerd and John the Baptist and Peter and James and John and Andrew showed as their lives played out, discipleship may cost you your life. I presented all the costs, but I want to ask you here at the end, is Jesus not worth all that and more? How will you respond to Jesus' call to discipleship? Would you bow your heads, please? Some of you need to become disciples of Christ. You're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're not a follower of the Lord Jesus. Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel. Today it's your seat. You can turn from your sin. You can admit you're a sinner. You can come to Christ for forgiveness. You believe the good news that He died in your place, that He was buried, and that He rose again. He is King of the universe. And you can tell Him today, Lord, I turn from my sins. I want to become a member of Your kingdom, a follower of Yours. You can tell the Lord here in our response time. And if it comes from a sincere heart, He'll give you a new heart. He'll save you. He'll change your life. Many of you are already disciples, but the cost of discipleship is high. It means to be with Jesus, to spend time with Him. It means to follow after Him, being willing to leave your plans behind, being willing to leave family if they don't want to come along. It means witnessing for Jesus, being a fisher of men. And it means suffering like Jesus. That's a high cost. And maybe you're struggling with that high cost, but would you resolve today, like Peter and James and Andrew and John, you already believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and you say, I'm going to answer that call day by day, daily denial of self, dying to self, the call to wholehearted discipleship. Jesus isn't looking for half-hearted disciples. He's looking for wholehearted disciples to be with Him, to follow Him, to witness for Him, and to suffer with Him. Are you answering Jesus' call to discipleship? Lord Jesus, help us to count the cost and having forsaken all to follow you. In your name, amen.